Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible. We'd love to have you join us. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 17. And we'd come to probably the second most evil king of Judah by the name of Ahaz in our last lecture. In the early verses of chapter 28, we learned that he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is Gehenna, often translated hell in the New Testament. But he also sacrificed his own children through the fire to Molech, all of these, of course, heathen gods. And, you know, Ahaz, I don't think there's any question that he realized that there needed to be a change. He knew. I mean, he was smart enough. He wasn't an idiot by any means. He had to be smart enough to know that something was wrong. But he never could quite put his finger on what it was. And, of course, what it was that he was worshiping the gods of foreigners rather than Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. He'd change between the gods of the heathens when what he was worshiping didn't work at the time, but he never got around to changing his worship to Yahweh. And when people propose change, you always want to be careful. You want to make sure what it is that they're talking about changing and what are they talking about changing it to. We might have been better off not having changed anything to begin with in many cases. So with that introduction, let's find out what else happens to Judah, and it's not good under Ahaz. And we'll ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 17, and it reads, "For again, or and besides, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives." Now, it wasn't but approximately two generations before, under Amaziah, that Judah thumped the Edomites' gourd. You remember that's where Amaziah, though, after they had defeated the Edomites, he collected their gods and brought small g, their idols, and brought them back to Jerusalem and set them up as his gods to worship them. I remind you, too, in verse 16, where we ended, that Ahaz had just sent money, I'll add, to the kings of Assyria to help him. The plural there, the S, means the great king, of course, that being Tilgath-Pileser. He's got trouble. Ahaz has trouble on every front. Verse 18. The Philistines also had invaded, and Uzziah had subdued the Philistines not all that many generations before. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country, the south country, in other words, and the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Aijalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also, and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. The Philistines moved in and took over the houses of the people of Judah that they had defeated. Aijalon and Shoko were two of the 15 cities that Rehoboam had fortified or strengthened back in chapter 11, verse 10. Where it states the town or the village, the city, I should say, and then the villages thereof, it was quite common even into this day that a region of the country was known by the larger city. And then the villages, the smaller communities around the city, were often called the villages, or in some cases the city was referred to as the mother. And the villages then considered to be daughters of the larger cities. Verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low. Why? Because of Ahaz, king of Israel. This is said in bitter satire. Ahaz was not the king of Israel at this time. He was the king of Judah. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as can be easily verified in verse 2 of this chapter. Because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. He stripped Judah of the worship and service of Yahweh. Again, he realized that there needed to be change, but he just never got around to putting the changes that needed to be made into effect. And I like this, and he made Judah naked. There comes a point in the not-so-distant future when the righteous acts of the saints, as it's recorded in Revelation chapter 19, will make up the garments, the fine linen of the saints. And unfortunately, there are going to be a great number, I believe, when that time comes, that aren't going to have enough righteous acts to put together an eedy teeny polka dot bikini. They're going to be walking around naked as well. Verse 20. And Tilgath-Pilneser, the king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. Now, don't miss this. This is the same king in verse 16 that he sent money to help him. Well, he didn't help him. This word distressed in the Hebrew is tsur, and it means to cramp. It has been translated to besiege. I think more at this point he was collecting tribute from Judah. You know, that's the thing about hiring an ally. And in Tilgath-Pileser's case, he wasn't happy with the money that Ahaz sent to him. He wanted all of it. Tilgath-Pileser, it's written in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, defeated Pekah, who was the king of the 10 northern tribes, Israel, at this time, and he took captives from the people of Israel. And at this point, we're about 9 years away from the total destruction of the kingdom of Israel. Again, understand Judah and Israel were split, two different nations at this point in time. Pekah was the next to the last king of the 10 northern tribes. Only Hoshea remains, and then the total destruction of the kingdom and the captivity of Israel to the Assyrians. Also in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9, it states there that Tilgath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, defeated the Syrians and killed Rezin. Remember, we covered the prophecy in Isaiah of chapter 7, where it talked about the two firebrands, Pekah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of the Syrians. And God, through that prophet, said, don't pay any attention to these two smoking firebrands, Pekah and Rezin. I'll take care of them. And Tilgath-Pileser was the resource that God utilized to take care of those two smoking firebrands. Verse 21. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord. Here we go. And out of the house of the king, out of the treasuries of the house of God, and also out of the treasuries of the palace, and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. Kept sending more and more gold and silver, taxing the princes, the heads of the various families of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, stealing money out of the house of God to try and buy friendship, to buy peace with Tilgath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Now this term, this is that King Ahaz, specially brands Ahaz as one of the greatest transgressors against God of all time. This phrase is only reserved for three other parties in God's Word. You'll find it utilized of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, this verse 15. It's also utilized of Dathan and Abiram, who were two who joined Korah when Korah tried to rebel against Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 16. The term is used in actually in Numbers chapter 26, verse 9 of Dathan and Abiram. And then it's utilized here, making number 4 of Ahaz, king of Judah. Just never could find what it was that was lacking. He never repented and turned around, which would have been to the benefit of himself and the nation of Judah, but instead he transgressed even more against the Lord. For he sacrificed unto the god, small g, of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And the idolatry, as the idolatry of the Edomites, was the ruin of Amaziah back in chapter 25. Now, understand, we kind of jump back in time there. We had already, we're talking about Tilgath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Now we go back to the king of Damascus. We're talking about Syria here, and this was why, while Rezin was still strong and in power. It was, and he kept, you know, you see here, he sees, well, the gods of Damascus, Rezin, are helping them. If I offer sacrifice to them, they'll help me. He just never could get it that it was the worship of Yahweh that would be to his benefit and to the benefit of the people of Judah. His false reasoning caused a lot of trouble for the people of Judah. Verse 24. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And of course, these were idolatrous altars to worship the fake gods of foreign nations, the heathen nations. And, you know, what's the lesson that I've encouraged you to learn from the book of Chronicles? If you seek God, you will find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And at this point, God has forsaken Ahaz and Judah. And this fact that he shut up the doors, and this means that he didn't just close them, he closed them and locked them. In other words, he forbid people from entering into the temple and worshiping Yahweh, the God of the entire universe. It's written in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 17. This was talking about that he cut the vessels in pieces. You remember the brazen sea, that huge receptacle. By my estimation, it held about 10,000 gallons of water. It was huge, and it was made out of brass. He took it off of the oxen that Solomon had placed it on and caused them to be the brazen sea to be placed on stones. The first thing his son, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the first thing Hezekiah would do once he assumed the throne when Ahaz passed away was reopen the temple doors. Verse 25. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, note the small g, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now, if Ahaz was good at any one thing, it was at provoking the Lord God to anger. 2 Kings chapter 16, it states that once he made a journey to Damascus to visit Rezin, no doubt Rezin demanded his audience there. But what happened was Ahaz went to Damascus, the capital of the Syrians, and he saw an altar there, an altar for making sacrifice to the gods of Damascus. And he was so impressed with this altar that he sent word back to Uriah, the high priest in Jerusalem, with the pattern of that altar that they had in Damascus, and said, "You build one just like this. We're not going to use that altar that was made to make sacrifice to Yahweh. We're going to start making the morning and the evening sacrifices, the sacrifices that were prescribed, in other words, by the law of Moses, on this altar patterned after Rezin's in Syria." Just never could quite get it right. Verse 26. Now the rest of his acts, referring to Ahaz, and all of his ways, I'll add all of his evil ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And really not one good thing that you can say about Ahaz, the king of Judah. He never could figure out what was lacking was the fact that he needed to start worshiping Yahweh. It needed to be change, all right, but he always changed in the wrong direction. You know, most of the kings of Judah, it's listed who their mother is. In the Bible, it's very rare for the female's name to be mentioned, but you see that in the kings of Judah. There's one king of Judah whose mother's name is not listed. We just read about him. It's Ahaz. I suspect that his mother, after seeing how her son turned out, you know, a son to mothers is always very, very special. I don't care what he's done or where he's at. You take a man who's a young man and he ends up in prison. But his mother, when she tells other friends about it, she'll say, you know, the warden says he's the very best prisoner that he has in that entire penitentiary. They always look for something good to say about their son. And I guess Ahaz's mother, and the fact that they didn't even mention her by name in the Chronicles, is the fact that she couldn't find anything to brag about. She didn't even want to claim Ahaz. 27. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Ahaz did not walk in the way of David. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. And therefore he would not lie with David and the other kings of Judah. He didn't behave like a king, so he wasn't buried with the kings of Judah. I'm sure that the people of Judah were thankful when Ahaz passed away. It brought a lot of grief. He, by his antics and worshiping of foreign gods, brought a lot of grief to the people of Judah. Well, we come now to chapter 29, and one of our more righteous kings. It seems like more often than not, you have a good king and then a bad king, an evil king and then a righteous king. Well, we have a very righteous king that Judah is about to assume the throne. And the religious reformation that went on in Judah and Benjamin under the reign of Hezekiah was quite something. And I mentioned to you when we started in the Chronicles that Chronicles is more a view of events through God's eyes, where Kings and Samuel are a record of the events through man's eyes. And in fact, in 2 Kings chapter 17, this religious reformation that we're going to be reading about over the next three chapters in the Chronicles merits but a brief three verses in 2 Kings chapter 17. So again, this scene is very important through the eyes of our Father. Two major undertakings of Hezekiah. One would be rooting out the idolatry that was established by his father Ahaz, and also restoring the worship of Yahweh. The second thing, major undertaking of Hezekiah, would be the throwing off the yoke of the Assyrians, which brought on the invasion by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, eventually. With that introduction, chapter 29, verse 1, let's go with it. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, the mother is called Abby for short, an abbreviated form of the same name, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, finally, according to all that David his father had done. And we're 14 generations at this point from King David of all the nation of Israel. 14 in biblical numerics is salvation and deliverance. What was the day of the month, the first month of the year on the Hebrew calendar, that God delivered Israel out of the bondage to Egypt? It was on the 14th day, the Passover, the first Passover, as a matter of fact. And of course, that Passover, as it's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, our Passover is Jesus Christ. You talk about deliverance and salvation, there is no other. Verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, wasted no time, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. No time wasted with other gods, small g, as his father Ahaz did. They had done his father no good. I think Hezekiah realized that and realized that Judah was very oppressed because of it. Verse 4. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. Now, this actually was a broad place on the east before the temple, not in it. And again, time to restore the worship. Worship brings blessings. That's something Ahaz never got, but Hezekiah sure did. And said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves. This means to purify yourselves. Make sure you take care to cleanse yourself and not do anything that would cause you to become defiled. Avoid defilement of any kind. And this is the first thing that had to be done, was the priest had to cleanse themselves. We're about to see that the temple was in terrible shape, and then it will be cleansed. and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." And it had been polluted by the idolatry of Ahaz and those who followed him, which was more than a handful by far. He had quite a following, and that's, again, you know, they turned their back on God, and he turned his back on them. A lot of filthiness to cleanse out of the house of God. Verse 6, "For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord," the temple, in other words, "and turned their backs." The lesson of the Chronicles: you seek the Lord, you'll find him. You forsake him, he'll forsake you. You turn your back on him, he will turn your back on his back on you. Verse 7. "Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch," the temple, in other words. The entrance to the temple is what the porch is. "And put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel." Now, they did offer burnt offerings, but they weren't to the God of Israel under Ahaz. They were to the heathen gods of the foreign nations. You remember the altar of burnt offering that Ahaz had Uriah the high priest make, that was patterned after the one that Rezin, the king of Syria, had in Damascus. Verse 8, "Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem." Hezekiah knows where the problem was and what changes needed to be made to change what was going on with Judah and the blessings from God. "And he hath delivered them to trouble," this is commotion in the Hebrew, "to astonishment and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes," humiliating defeats by the Syrians, first of all, the Edomites, the Philistines defeated parts of Judah and moved into their houses. The Edomites were totally, and then also the subjection to the Assyrians. You know, at the dedication of the temple, you may recall one of the things that Solomon asked was that if the people of Judah, or Israel actually at the time before the nation had split, but if the people of Israel sinned against God and they turned their backs on him, that the people of the foreign lands, the Edomites, the Philistines, the Syrians, would walk by the temple, which was on a high and lofty place, and they would say that it was a byword, in other words, a joke, and they would hiss at it as a symbol of the fact that God had turned his back on the people of Israel. He turned his back on the people of Judah under the leadership of Ahaz. He's about to welcome them back under Hezekiah. Verse 9, "For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this," for the sins of Ahaz that were and the people listed in verses 6 and 7. Again, God said, you know, "I can scatter you among the nations." That's what this is with the daughters and sons and wives taken into captivity. The Edomites took some into captivity. The Syrians took some into captivity. Even the 10 tribes to the north under Pekah took some, or tried to take some, into captivity. Some 200,000 of the people of Judah. But God said, "You do things my way, and I'll gather you back home again. You don't do things my way, I'll scatter you from one end of the earth to the other. Look at the 10 tribes to the north now. Verse 10. Now it is in mine heart, Hezekiah speaking, to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us, to restore the worship of Yahweh and to restore the covenant with him. And you know, I like this verse for this reason. You see, it wasn't God who changed. God's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he will be the same tomorrow. Your relationship today doesn't depend on God, it depends on you. You know, by that I mean he's the same. So the only variable in the relationship is you. And that relationship depends on how you worship him, how you love him. Hezekiah realizes the change that needs to be made, and that's for the people to renew the worship of the Lord and to renew the covenant. That would bring blessings again. Verse 11, Hezekiah directs his attention to the Levites and the priest. My sons, addressing the Levites kindly, be not now negligent. Don't be careless or lazy. For the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. And that happened in Exodus chapter 32, verse 26, when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai with the law, and he saw that golden calf that Aaron had fashioned and graven. And he was angry. He broke the tablets that God had written the law on. And he asked of the people, he said, who will stand with me with the Lord? And the Levites all gathered their swords, their weapons together, and formed in behind Moses. God chose them to stand before him, to serve him, and minister unto him in the temple. And I guess that's a pretty good place to stop. And he's warning, though, the Levites there, be sure that you do things the way that Moses said. More importantly, to the Levites and priests, make sure that you do things according to what God said. Why? Because if you do those things and you worship him, you serve him, you love him, you receive his blessings. You know, it's the same today for us. If you please him, he can give you the world. It's all his to give. And it pleases him nothing more than to bless those who love and serve him. But if you want to disregard him, if you don't have time for him in your life, and you leave him out of the equation, guess what? He doesn't have time for you either, friend. That's just the way it is. So you want his blessings? Do a little self-evaluation every once in a while. Analyze, you know, what am I doing that pleases him? What am I doing in my life that displeases him? That's where blessings come from, is doing things his way. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment. Won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're so happy that you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that doesn't have access to that 800 telephone number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. We can do away with it. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to go to Him. You know, make time to talk with your Father. Let Him know that you love Him and thank Him for the many blessings that you do receive from Him. And if you don't think you have received any blessings from Him, you're taking them for granted, friend, and you need to reconsider. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look on these, Father. You know their situations, their problems, financial difficulties, problem marriages, illness. Father, You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. We lift up our military troops around the world in harm's way and ask for Your protection on them as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, I have Edward in California. Edward asks, where is it documented that Canaan, the son of Ham, was the son of Noah's wife? Okay, Edward, well, it's kind of a... it's a process of understanding what God's Word says. First of all, you have to know what to uncover your father's nakedness means in God's Word. You'll find that in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. And it states there that if a man lieth with his father's wife, he has uncovered her nakedness. And as it states there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 19 in the following verses, that Ham and his brothers got Noah drunk. The wine had come in, the new wine from the vineyard. And Ham had a relationship with his father's wife, which happened to be his own mother. And the result was a child, and the child was Canaan. That's the reason that Noah cursed Canaan. Many people confuse it and say God cursed Canaan. It wasn't God who cursed Canaan if you read it carefully. It was Noah who cursed Canaan and sent him away. Why? He didn't want a constant reminder running around, bouncing on his knee, reminding him of the relationship that his son Ham had with his wife. Unfortunately, all too many churches teach that, falsely teach that that is the beginning of the black race, that God cursed Ham. Some of them say God cursed Canaan, and that made them the first black person on earth. Well, let me tell you, an incestuous relationship doesn't cause the color of the skin of the child to be changed. And it wasn't in this case either. It's an insult, I think, to the black people that is the origin of their race. And it wasn't. That's false teaching. Mabel in Kentucky, is God and Jesus the same person? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one entity. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we learn that a virgin would conceive, prophecy of Isaiah. and she would bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, if you translate it, means God with us. If I was to go to paradise and I went to the left side of the gulf, is there still a chance I would go to heaven? I don't know where you picked up the left side or the right side. There's a righteous side and an unrighteous side. I'll give you that. Luke chapter 16 documents that. And you know, no one's soul dies until the end of the millennium. Satan himself is still alive. We have a God of the living, not a God of the dead. It seems that all too many people think that if you're not alive in the flesh, you're not alive. That's not true, beloved. Everyone that was alive in the flesh, and as the flesh is deceased, that spirit is back with the Father now. Those spirits who have not yet been born in the flesh yet are still with the Father as well. It's not as though people in the flesh are the only people alive in the universe. That's ridiculous. No one dies until after the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. The death of the soul, the second death, as it's referred to there in Revelation chapter 20. Now, that's another story. That's the end. James in Arkansas. What are the best places in the scriptures to find out about the first world age? Well, you've got to understand the Genesis chapter 1. To do that, you have to take it back to the Hebrew. Many people believe that when Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 states that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and that he did it right then. He didn't do it right then. It was a long, long, long time ago, millions of years ago, that the earth is. And unfortunately, all too many in their ignorance teach that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 happened some 6,000 years ago. That's ridiculous. Jeremiah chapter 4 talks about the first earth age and that it was destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 also talk about the world that was, the world that is, and the world to come. If you know, it's critical that you understand the three world ages. And if you don't, you're not going to understand all of God's Word. On page 3 of every monthly newsletter, we have a list of suggested studies, both on cassette tape or on CD for new students. And that message, of three world ages, you'll find there. And it's very important that you get a sound footing with those messages, the suggested tapes for new students, CDs for new students. Again, it's important that you have that foundation to build on. Mark in Oklahoma, how did the Kenite bloodline survive through the flood of Noah's time? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 19, Noah was instructed to take how many of all flesh? 2, male and female, of every flesh. Certainly the Kenites were flesh, as the other races of people were flesh as well. And that it's also possible that not the entire earth was flooded during the flood of Noah's time. What was the purpose of the flood of Noah's time? Was to kill, to eliminate the descendants of the fallen angels, the Geber, the giants. But they would have a second influx and repopulate the earth. And of course, all that was Satan's plan, to destroy the seed line through which Messiah would come. Satan knew that if he could prevent Messiah from being born in the flesh on earth, that therefore the word of God was not true and possibly he might survive. The fact that the Kenite did survive the Noah's flood there's no question that they did. It's easy to document in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, where that was centuries after the flood of Noah's time, and the Kenites had already worked their way into the position of being scribes for the tribe of Judah. Dwight from North Carolina: I know God destroyed the dinosaurs millions of years ago. Yes, and that was in the first Earth Age. That happened at the Catabole, which is the Satan's rebellion against God. And here you say, because of Satan's rebellion, the overthrow. No, about 13 to 14,000 years ago, when he began to put men in the flesh. Before that, did he also create the woolly mammoth, etc., before we became flesh? Please thank the staff and you as well for keeping God's true word coming to us. And thank you for remembering the staff. Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, we have the animal creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and the following verses, you have the creation of man, the six-day creation, we refer to them. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19 and the following verses, you have more animals being created. Most people believe that those animals mentioned there are the same animals in Genesis 1 through 20 and the following verses, but in chapter 2, Adam is given the responsibility of naming the animals. Margaret from California: I was born with 12 fingers. What does that mean? Well, it means that you have a deformity. And I think I know where you're going or coming from with this. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 20, there's a record there of a giant, one of the Geber, the Hebrew word, descendants of the fallen angels, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. And the fact that you have 12 fingers, six fingers on each hand, does not mean that you're a descendant of the fallen angels, one of the giants. William in South Carolina: where in the Bible do I find the food laws? Where in the Bible where Jesus said, I have not come to change one dot of the law? Okay, William, and your first question, you'll find the food laws in Leviticus chapter 11. And you'll have people tell you that since the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, that the food laws no longer apply. That's nonsense, and Jesus did not make unclean foods clean when he was born in the flesh. Our physical makeup is the same as it was when God created man to begin with. What was good for man when Leviticus was written by Moses is good for man to eat today. What's unclean is still unclean. Where did the Bible say that Jesus came not to change? And I'll correct you, it's one jot or tittle, J-O-T, not dot, of the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And there Jesus said, I am come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And then in verse 18 he goes on to say, I am not one jot. Jot is a Hebrew letter that looks a lot like our comma, punctuation, the comma in the English language. It's the smallest letter being the point, or tittle. A tittle is in the Hebrew language again, is an ornamental dot that changes the sound of the Hebrew letter E. And again, what that all means is Jesus didn't come to change one little bit of the law. Terry in Connecticut: Let me do say, though, that it's important that you understand the difference between law, statutes, and ordinances. Jesus didn't come to change one little bitty part of the law, but a lot was changed about the blood ordinances with the crucifixion on the cross. He became the sacrifice for one and all time. It's His blood that cleanses our sins away now, not the blood of goats or bulls. Terry in Connecticut. A lot of people write in and ask if they will be able to recognize their loved ones in paradise. In Luke 16, the rich man recognized Lazarus and Abraham, who lived in an earlier time, and they were all in spiritual bodies at that time. Been watching for 10 years, and I cannot thank you for all I've learned in that time. God bless you and the staff. You all are awesome. Well, it's God's Word that is awesome. And thanks, Terry, for your comments, though. And you've made there a second witness to Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25, that we will know people that were our acquaintance, family in particular, in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25. Why? Well, if you can go to them in an effort to help them while we're all in spiritual bodies, you'd have to be able to recognize them to go to them. Only is logical. Perry in Texas. Who was it that called Priscilla Prisca? That would be Paul in his writings to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19. In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, it's the same person, but called by her full name, Priscilla. And he admired, Paul did, Priscilla. He made the comment that she was a fellow yoke person to the gospel. She was quite a laborer for the gospel. Maurice from Kentucky. And thank you for your comments. Question: would you comment on St. John chapter 5, verse 39, where it says, "For in them ye think ye have eternal life"? I have never fully understood this part of the verse. And then you list in 5:39, I guess this is in quotes, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." Now, the last "me" there, plug in Jesus Christ, because it explains a lot of that verse. To think in the Greek is dokeo. And use your Strong's Concordance, check out what I'm telling you. By implication, it means to seem. It seems like you search the Scriptures, and it seems like you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And, of course, where we have eternal life is Jesus Christ. John 3:16, very simple. Kent in Texas. Many times Pastor Arnold Murray stated that you would not have to ask your neighbor in the millennium if he knew the Word of God, because everyone would automatically know it in the spiritual body. What is the biblical reference for this? And thanks to you and the staff for continuing the Shepherd's Chapel tradition. And we're going to carry that on as long as the Lord would have us do it. The scripture you're looking for is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. And it states there, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest." And I look forward to that time, because, you know, as Ezekiel was instructed to take that roll, the scroll of the Word of God, and to place it in his mouth and to eat it, I think that's how it's going to be when we're in spiritual bodies, that we're able to take the Word of God within ourselves, and it's going to be sweet as honey. as that role that Ezekiel ate in 8 Ezekiel. Joyce, South Carolina, and thank you. We're glad you enjoyed the program. Please answer on the air so I may understand, okay? Is it true that there will only be 7,000 in heaven? No, that's not true. 7,000 that won't bow a knee to Baal. In other words, the 7,000 who won't worship the Antichrist. There are a total of 144,000 of God's elect, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, thus the 144,000. You follow, is there any way that we might know that we are forgiven for our sins? I pray every day and ask for forgiveness, and I'm living the best I can, and I love our Father with all my heart. Well, it sounds to me like that if you've got any guilt, it's because you haven't forgiven yourself. Sounds like you're doing things really right as far as loving God and with all your heart, you say. You know, do the best you can. None of us is perfect. And fortunately, I think all too many Christians allow themselves to get off on a guilt trip and they won't forgive themselves. Very important. When God forgives you, forgive yourself. Enjoy life. Get rid of that burden of sin. I love you all a great deal. Why? You enjoy studying the letter that your Father wrote to you. And you know what? It makes his day when he looks down and he sees you studying and seeking him. Seek the Lord and he will be found of you. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing, beloved, that's most important, stay in his word every day. You know, every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? Because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's